It is, of course, only proper, as I look out across the auditorium, the familiar faces, some traveling from Odom, some from here in Portland, various parts around the coastal Bend area, having come to be here and to hear the Word of God proclaimed. I want to let you know how grateful I am that you have used this invitation and have extended it to me. Of course, many of you know that the congregation in Odom and the congregation of Portland are closely connected together, and in fact, half of my congregation is probably somehow related to at least half of yours. Anytime y'all have a family reunion, both buildings are just about empty that Sunday. And so there is a closeness and a connection between the two. For those who know me, I usually get up here and I'll say something smart aleck, make fun of HD. I usually try to put him down. I want you to know I'm not going to do that today. In fact, I want to make a proclamation right now. One of these days, I want to be just like HD. To see him sitting here in this place today warms my heart, because it tells me that when I'm old and senile, I can find a job too somewhere. So that's for you, buddy. I don't want to be just like you one day. No, I am glad for the opportunity to be here, and I think the theme of the lectureship is one that is profound. It is a good theme. I think my subject that has been given to me, when I first saw it, I thought, now what am I going to say? Well, everything I know, I have another minute I'll have to stretch out then. What am I going to say? What am I going to communicate in such a short amount of time, such information, how to put it together? Well, one thing I think we can take from this today, and I want us to remember, is this. There was a culture in which the people who were living in the first century were in. It makes them real people. It makes them people just like us. When we read throughout the Bible, sometimes it's very easy to make them Bible characters. They weren't Bible characters, they were people. They were men and women. They had emotions like us. They had fears that they had to overcome. We read through the Bible and we read stories like Noah, as he's there in the ark and God has closed the door. Let us never forget that he had to sit there and listen to those that he had lived with and those that he had loved beat on the outside saying, "Let us in, let us in." He had to hear their voices and their cries. Let us never forget Aaron, as his sons Nadab and Abihu were struck down by God. He had to watch them carried out of not only the temple area but the camp completely. Never forget that the prophets, when they spoke, they were speaking before leaders that could at any moment said, "You're dead," and that was it. Never forget the great sacrifice of men like Peter, Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, as they went out and they preached the gospel. Brethren, these were not just characters, they were men. And they lived just like we do. And they had a society and a culture that surrounded them that they had to deal with just like we do. And so, brethren, if we'll remember that and we'll learn to understand what they went through, then maybe it will help us not only understand the Bible better, but how we might also deal with our culture and our society. For us to understand the Bible, the background is very important. The political setting and background is something that we need to understand as individuals. Now, I understand that Tyler said that his outline, he was going to try to get close to that. I don't know that I can get close, but most of what's in my outline is in the sermon. It may not be in the right order, so y'all are going to have to stay with me. Stay on your toes. The political background of the Jews and the different sects that they had broken into is one that we have to remember. Of course, we've known names like the Pharisees. We've read Matthew chapter 23 when you open it up and you say in verse 14, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrite." We see over and over again how he's calling them out, using very difficult language, very harsh language, language that many Christians today would think would be ungodly. Yet Christ uses it. What kind of people were they that would bring such a reaction from our Lord and Savior? Well, if you look at their history, we're quick to understand why Christ would be so opposed to the things that they taught and they believed. those who were Pharisees, as you look back, as Greek culture was beginning to influence the world around them, as they were beginning to control their part of the globe, they went through a process called Hellenization. They were bringing their society and their culture and their ways and their methods into the worlds that they were conquering. Well, for those who know much about the Greek culture and the Roman culture as opposed to the Jewish culture, you'll know this, that the Jews found that culture offensive. It was, in their eyes, immodest, immoral. It was polytheistic and pagan. They didn't want any part of it. And so there were those who would revolt against this idea of Hellenism, this culture that was forced upon them. They wanted Judaism to continue, and to so do so, they began to emphasize strict adherence to the Torah, their law that God had given them. They had a lot of good qualities. They fought to protect the law of Moses. They believed in such things as angels, as the immortality of the soul, and as the resurrection. But all of those good qualities could not overcome some of their glaring faults. Not only did they have the law of God, but they began to add their own laws to it. And with the same ferocity at which they wanted those around them to adhere to the Torah, they also wanted them to adhere to the Mishnah or the oral traditions. And so they began making up their own laws. And it got to the point to where this Mishnah became a kind of catechism, if you would, where you would use it to interpret the laws of the Torah. So it's no wonder in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, Jesus answered, said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded you, saying, honor thy father and mother. He that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall save his father or his mother, it is a gift. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people are drive nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." We can almost hear the frustration in Christ's voice. They had taken something so beautiful and so wonderful as the law of God, and they began to twist it and pervert it with their own traditions. In doing so, they had nullified the effect of the law. They had completely taken its purpose away. They had cut the foundation of Judaism out from underneath it. So it's no wonder that Christ would call them such things as hypocrites and vipers. We also find that there were those called the Sadducees. They came for those who were with the Hellenistic thought. They liked it and they embraced it. They were smaller in number, but they were usually wealthier. Having given in to their society that was being forced upon them, they were allowed more creature comforts. They were allowed more opportunities, and so they prospered because of it. They would control the Sanhedrin in the days of Christ, yet they denied the immortality of the soul and the resurrection. They stood opposed to the Pharisees, and when you recognize that, you can easily see the problem that they had with Christ and that Christ had with them. In Matthew chapter 22, now listen to this, remember that. Here are people that didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that all of this stuff that Christ was talking about was real at all. And it said that same day it came to him, the Sadducees, in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise a seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And the last of all the women died also, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor given to marriage, but as the angels of God in heaven, as touching the resurrection of the dead, ye have not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, we see that, and we look at it, and we say, okay, well, I've recognized that story. But, brethren, this is a venomous trap. They're trying to bring Christ down. They're trying to twist His own words in his own teachings against him. And you can almost hear in their voice the disdain that they have for this rabbi in their minds. You can hear the frustration that Christ is saying, you don't even know the Scripture. You're not even listening to God. Or you wouldn't be asking this question. There were also those who were called zealots. They were the extremists of their time. They were fiercely opposed to the Roman occupation, and they wanted nothing less than for them to be completely driven out of the land of Canaan. They wanted everything Roman to be removed from their land as if it were never there. They were so passionate that they refused to pay taxes. They would not use the Greek language. And they even went so far as to sometime as to terrorize and put to death officials that were working for the government. These were the times under which Christ operated. We find Him as He goes, He runs into all kinds of ideas and all kinds of people, and He's challenged at every opportunity that they have. Yet Christ deals with them and does so with the Word of God, and He does so effectively and powerfully. Brethren, we can also recognize that there are all kinds of ideas floating around in this world. How do we deal with them? How do we confront them? Well, brethren, we must do it as Christ did it, with the Word of God plainly and powerfully before us. At the time of Jesus' birth, there were Roman procurators and governors that ruled Palestine. They had one job, and really it was the only thing that was important to them, and that was simply this: keep the peace. Keep the people under control. Keep the rioting down. Keep the civil unrest from happening. So why is it that Pilate has Christ crucified? Remember, to pacify the crowd. As they're screaming out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" He's the blame. It's not just the passion of the people that we find, but also we have to put ourselves in Pilate's position. He was trying to save his own neck. And so, for fear of his own life, he gave in to the demands of the angry and twisted mob. We might sit back and wonder, why would he do such a thing? Why would he give up the Son of God, a man that he said of himself, "There's nothing, I can't find anything wrong with him"? He did so because of fear. Brethren, fear is a powerful tool that Satan uses. We see that as the cultures interact here in this story. And brethren, it's still a powerful tool today. And we must learn not to give in to the culture and the pressures of that culture. But we must face fear with truth and with boldness if we are to win the day. We also read of the woman in the well in John chapter 4. After centuries of bitter feuding between the Samaritans and the Jews, you can hear it in her voice in John chapter 4 verse 9. "Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is that that thou, being a Jew, ask me of a drink, which is a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." You can hear her confusion. You can hear her wonderment. But if we didn't know that the Jews and the Samaritans had been going through centuries of bitterness, then brethren, that message would lose its impact. That lesson would not be as rich and sweet for us to read. It's important that we know the cultures with which these conversations are taking place. Because not only can we learn from the Bible, but it can hit home in ways that we would never imagined had we not known them. We read of the cultures of the people. We go through in the Roman culture how they dealt with slavery and how there were freemen that were there in that culture. And as we learn about that culture, it helps us to understand other Bible passages. Freemen were citizens. They were full citizens in every right. And it didn't matter if you were the highest of freemen or the lowest of freemen. You held citizenship. You had a vote and you had a voice. You had value. Yet there were those in Roman society that were not. They were slaves. They were property. And they were to be treated as such. If you were a slave living in Roman times, it was difficult. If you were stuck with a master who was cruel, who was mean and abusive, And if that was your lot, then you had to live with it because you had no rights. You had no voice. Some had kind masters, though. In fact, there are many instances in which educated Greek slaves became doctors and teachers. They were allowed to make wages, and eventually, if they worked long and hard enough and they collected enough money, they could even purchase their own freedom. And you could imagine, if you were a slave, no voice, no citizenship, no value or worth in the eyes of those around you. If someone talked about freedom, how powerful that word would ring in your ears. And so we look at the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, "Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are that whom ye obey, whether to sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, and be made free." There's that word. You've been made free from sin. You became servants of righteousness. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now ye yield your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. For what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, you have become the servants of God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Now imagine that. You lived your life every day you woke up. The only thing that you could think about was freedom. When can I be free? How much do I need to collect? What can I do to gain my freedom, to secure it? And then you hear someone talk about being made free from the hardest and cruelest of taskmasters in sin. Being made a servant of righteousness, a kind master. One that cherishes and nourishes. Being made free by the blood of Christ. No longer are you bound to the death that sin provides. But now you're made alive in the Savior. You can't tell me that if you're not living a life as a slave, that doesn't ring home with you. You can't tell me that if you hear someone talking about freedom, when that's all you've ever wanted and all you've ever hoped for, that you wouldn't listen. But we miss that because, brethren, we live free. Most of us here, I'm going to gather to say, have never been slaves. Not like they were in the Roman days. Maybe you've had a difficult job. Maybe you had an abusive relationship when you were a child or something like that. But you've never not had a voice in this country. You've never not had promise or hope. And so sometimes we read words like that, freedom, and it doesn't mean as much to us. But if we'll put ourselves in that culture, if we'll put ourselves in that society, we'll recognize that these were powerful words. Words that would have caught our attention in the quickest of moments. We read also passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array." Now, I was young, I always wondered, what does God have against braided hair? I mean, what's wrong with having a ponytail? Why would it be such a big deal? But see, we don't live in that society, so we don't know what he's talking about. If you lived in Roman society, you would know that the wealthiest of Roman women spent hours a day having servants curl their hair in these elaborate productions. I mean, just piled on top of their head as high as they can get it. And they would use that as a status symbol, as a claim of worth. So now the Bible says, listen, your value is not in braided hair. It's not in those hours sitting in that chair having those servants crimp and curl. Your value is not on the outside, but the inside. What makes you important, what makes you special to God is not how you look, but who you are. See, we miss that if we don't understand the society in which that statement was made. We find passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesy with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. And let it, but if it be shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Again, what's the big deal here? What does it matter if your head is covered or uncovered? Brethren, we don't live in that society, and so sometimes it's hard for us to understand. Even today in the Middle East, veils are a big thing. In fact, in many of the Middle Eastern countries, women don't leave the house without their face completely covered and veiled. All they can see is a little bit of their eyes as they're walking through. That's a sign of subjection in that society. It's a sign of obedience, of taking your place in the society and fulfilling it to the best of your ability. Also in that time in Corinth, there were temple priests who were prostitutes. And they would shave their head and they would walk around without their veil. And they would be emboldened as they walked bravely through the courtyards and the marketplaces. Yet we find that God is a God of order. And the church must keep order. And in each and every instance, God tells us this. Fulfill your duty. Follow your role. Keep the order that I've given. We wouldn't realize what a statement it was for a woman not to have her veil. We wouldn't realize what powerful words these are because we don't live in that society. We don't wear veils anymore in ours. We might read passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. It says, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain, that every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do not obtain a corruptible, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but be we incorruptible. Therefore so run, not as certainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." We read passages like 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing." Now those passages, we kind of understand them, I guess, but if you lived in a time where the Isthmian Games were the big thing, if you lived in a time where these particular games that were going on were really the center of entertainment, then all of a sudden you hear someone talking about running a race and someone talking about boxing and all of those and winning a crown. Well, now that's going to spark your interest a little bit. In that society, those that won got the crown of victory. Today we get medals. We hang them around our neck, things like that. He's telling them this. I've won. I've received that crown of victory. God has given me the victory. Brethren, such powerful lessons, as we said, wouldn't be ours if we didn't understand the context in which they were saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 through 9 says, "Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you? Except I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine, or even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they have a distinction in sounds. How shall it be known what is piped or harp? For the trumpet give an uncertain sound. Who shall prepare himself for battle? Likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue the words easy be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." Well, if we didn't recognize what was being said there, we might miss that point. He's actually referring to three different kinds of instruments in these couple of verses here. There's one there, and I'm going to butcher this word, so you're going to have to ask Brother Moffitt or somebody that might know how to pronounce these words. There was an alos. I'm told it sounded like an oboe, And it was associated with the Bacchus feast, with the sacrifices, excitement and emotion. It was a call to that particular kind of worship. It could be heard going out throughout the community when it was time to act upon those things. There was the salphonyx, a trumpet. It was a sound to war or important announcements that they would let you know, hey, this is where you need to be to hear the instructions. There was the kithara, the solo, a stringed instrument the company was singing. It was associated with artistry, with refinement, with sensitivity. The point that he's making here is this. All of these horns, they have a meaning. And when you hear them, you know that it means something. They have a purpose. So do these gifts that you've been given. You could imagine if a soldier showed up because he heard the call of the horn of battle and there was no battle going on. How frustrated he might be. Brethren, the point was this. If you're going to use this gift that's given, do it for the right reasons. Don't trumpet it out. Don't harp it out. Don't broadcast it out so that it doesn't fulfill its purpose. Use it for what it was intended to be. Yet sometimes we miss that because we've never heard those sounds going through our streets. Brethren, understanding the socio-religious cultures, our customs of the people is also very important. At the birth of Jesus, we have in the Bible the parents as being recorded as going through three very important ceremonies. Circumcision on the and naming on the eighth day in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. The purification of Mary, Leviticus chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. And Jesus' dedication, Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 39. Now, someone might ask, why are these in here? What does it matter? Why do we have all of this laid out and explained to us? Brethren, I think the point is this. Christ, in every aspect of His life, was the embodiment of Judaism. He was the perfect model and example of what God wanted from men. There was nothing in His life that God had given command to do that was not done. He was without sin. We wouldn't recognize the importance of that if we didn't know something about the Jewish culture and we didn't know anything about their laws. Brethren, as we look through this, how much time I got now, HD? Eight minutes. Okay, I think I can do this. Look at the church in the first century. In many ways, it was helped by the culture and by the government that it was in. In fact, the Romans did such a marvelous job in building highways that it made the gospel going out easier, the traveling a little bit more palatable to those who were going. The way that they controlled the Mediterranean Sea made it a safe way of travel. One that Paul would use in several instances to make his way around the Asia Minor and going on to Rome. Yet, we also find that today we have many advantages because of our society. Think about this for a minute. The technology we have is amazing, isn't it? You know, I can reach in my pocket, I can pick up this little black box that's got buttons on it, I can punch numbers, and I can talk to anybody in the world I want to. There's no cords attached to it, there's no strings or anything like that. I can go wherever I want to, and I can talk to people. I can turn on a television, and I can see a picture of something that's happening live all the way across the world. I can turn on my computer, I can get on the internet, and I can read information that would fill library upon library. And do it all for free. I can get in my car. I can travel from Odom to Portland in 30 minutes and be here. All while in the comfort of air conditioning. Having the convenience of our world around us. I mean, we've got all kinds of things. You know, you can take a meal and stick it in a microwave and have it like that. Where people used to slave for hours and hours to provide their family with food. Think about it, brethren. It's easier to communicate today. Things happen quicker and faster. They don't take as much energy. We don't have to expend ourselves as much to provide the things that are necessary. Yet, we're still not getting the gospel out the way they did in the first century. In a way, we're hurt by culture as well. You see, as we've seen, as we've gone through, the New Testament Christians, they had to deal with their culture. They had to decide, am I going to stand against this Hellenism, this polytheistic ideology? Am I going to follow after their immodesty and their immorality? Or am I going to continue down the path that God has given me? We've got to make that same decision today. While the cultures may be different, sin has never changed. There is still immodesty in this world far above measure. There is still immorality in this world that we couldn't even have considered at one point. Sin is still rampant in our world. And as Christians, we have to learn how to deal with it. We've been hurt by our culture. Although we have more information than we could ever imagine, we also find that there are many in the brotherhood who are ignorant of God's will and His Word. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, it says of them in the first century, "For when for a time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." The Bible says, listen, there was a time that you should have been babes, but now is the time that you should have been teachers, and you're still stuck in that stage of spiritual youngness and infancy. Brethren, I wonder if we couldn't say the same thing today. We have the Bible in more forms than you could ever imagine. You can get on the internet, you can find it online. You can go to Walmart, you can pick a copy up for $2 or $3. They're all over the place. It's been in print for hundreds of years in such readily available medias as we have it. And yet, though we have such easy access to it, brethren, let us not forget access that those in the first century would have yearned for. We are still largely ignorant of what God's will is for our lives. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, "I know thy works, they are neither hot or cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Again, if we knew a little bit about the culture and what was going on around, a little bit of geography, we would know what he's talking about here. There were the cool, refreshing waters of Colossae. There were the hot, therapeutic springs of Hierapolis. And right in the middle was a lukewarm Laodicea. Water was worthless. Wasn't good for anything. It was bitter. It didn't have the properties of either one of their neighbors. So it was worthless. Brethren, Christ is telling us here, you need to be worth something. I need you to be working. I need you to be useful. This world is telling us, don't be a fanatic. It's okay to be religious. It's okay to mention God in the appropriate arenas. But don't get crazy about it. Don't be bringing it up all the time. Don't bother us with all this talk about Jesus and sin and right and wrong. I mean, there's venues that take care of. You take care of that when you go to the building. Don't bring that stuff out here. We don't want to hear it. That's what our culture tells us every day. Yet Christ is still imploring with us. Be useful. Do something. Don't be apathetic. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 42, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." In Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." Brethren, in that society, they were dealing with people who were so self-indulgent, so self-centered, that they refused to help those around them. I think our culture has done the same for us. Like we said, you can pull up and you can have a warm meal. I'm not going to argue if it's nutritious or not, but at least it's warm and it's fairly inexpensive and you can have it in a matter of minutes. In fact, I bet the last time you had to sit in a drive-thru for more than about 4 or 5 minutes, you were almost beside yourself having to wait that long. We become so self-indulgent, so self-centered, that we have forgotten that our life does not belong to us, but it belongs to Christ. Our society is trying to convince us that we are the most important things in our lives, when, brethren, we plainly know that Christ should come first and we're to love Him with everything that we've got. Amen. Don't let society win that battle. Don't let them get that message in your mind. A Greek playwright, Euripides, once said, "Whoever neglects learning in his youth loses the past and is dead to the future." That's why we're learning about cultures and societies. And that's why we're learning about the times in which the Bible was written. Because we can see their culture and how it affected them. We can see moments where they gave in to the culture around them. And we can see moments where they relied upon the strength of God and they overcame their culture. And they lived their life for Christ. And brethren, the more we know about them, the more we can understand the Bible, and the more we understand ourselves. The more we can put ourselves in their position, and as we feel the pain of those men that we talked about, remember Noah and Aaron, and we see how they dealt with that pain. It also teaches us how to deal with our pain in this world. I'm grateful that you've given me the chance to study this out and to say something. I know my time is up, and I appreciate everyone's opportunity. And as I go, this is what I want us to remember. The Bible was written by real people, about real people, and for real people. And brethren, as soon as we can recognize that, and as soon as we can begin to learn about that, the quicker we'll learn about ourselves, and the easier it is to make application to our own lives, and to receive the same victory, and the same glory that they received in the first century, for their obedience and for their faith. I appreciate your time.